All right. Well, as we said, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John has received dictation from Jesus to write to seven churches, the seven churches of Asia. We've gone through those letters, and now after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. So now he sees something that is different than what he has been seeing. And this voice says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. In other words, after the things that he's already seen. Remember what Jesus said to him, you're going to write about the things that are, the things that will be, right? He's already written about what is, now he's going to write about the things that will be. And so there is a what we call a visionary aspect or visionary context to this. And as we have said before, keeping in mind our perspective here, in Bible study, the Bible is to be taken literal, unless, of course, the context determines otherwise. And that's important to understand that the context is the driving element here, not what we. Not what we want it to say or what we think it says. Okay, real popular in the book of Revelation, if you get a book out of the bookstore, Christian bookstore, or if you have a commentary that's written by, say, a premillennialist, and there's a bunch of them that are, or even a commentary written by someone who promotes premillennialism, even though they may not use the word, you're going to see them kind of bouncing back and forth in this whole next section from chapter 4 all the way to the beginning of chapter 22. They're going to be bouncing back and forth between literal and figurative, or literal and visionary. They're not letting the context speak. They're speaking for the context. So this is where we're failing to take out of Scripture what it's telling us, but rather now we're injecting into Scripture what we want it to say. And then you can come up with anything you want, right? So the fancy word is exegesis when you take out. The fancy word for putting in is eisegesis. You should all remember that. It's a Greek word, and we're going to have a test on the spelling, okay? No, we're not. It doesn't really matter to you, but it does matter. And, just important to understand that we're heading into what's called a visionary context. And what that means then is that when we're reading along the text, as we go into this vision, John being carried up into heaven, he's being shown things in that context that are not to be taken literal. And those non-literal things include angels, includes numbers, includes symbols, signs, animals, depictions, four horsemen, trumpets and bowls of wrath and all these things. These are not to be taken literal. He's seeing them, but they're not literal. He's seeing them as pictures of what is to be or what they symbolize or stand for. Remember the illustration I used? If I show you a picture of someone out of my wallet, I say, here is a family member. That picture is not the family member, but I'm treating it as if it is, right? I say, here's my family member. Well, my family member is not a two-dimensional glossy photograph. My family member is a human being, but this picture of the family member stands for who that person is. And that's what we're seeing in the context of the vision, is we're seeing a lot of pictures. And the pictures stand for a reality. They stand for a truth. But they are not the truth itself. They are representative of the truth in some way. Right? So we're going to see that right away in chapter 4. I mean, immediately as he gets caught up to see these things, immediately we begin to see a bunch of pictures. And the first picture we see is pretty impressive to say the least, and it's a picture of God sitting on his throne. Now, is John literally seeing God sitting on his literal throne in the literal heaven? Well, I don't believe he is at all, because the context doesn't allow for that. But what he's seeing is, in essence, God sitting on the throne through the picture. And so the picture is conveying ideas. It's conveying thoughts and images and characteristics certain attributes, but it's not conveying the literal reality of the thing. Same is true when we get into Revelation 13. You know, he sees a great beast coming out of the sea with seven heads and so on. Well, obviously that's not a literal depiction. In fact, if you read any premillennial commentators, they'll tell you quickly that, well, this is a figurative thing. It doesn't refer to an actual beast. It refers to, you know, heads of state, you know, maybe the, you know, 10-nation union of, you know, secular design or something like this. And it's like, okay, but then they'll turn right around and take something like the mark of the beast, which is later in that chapter, and they'll say, well, this is literal. And it's like, how did you bounce between the one where you know that it's figurative and now you're saying that this is literal? The whole thing's figurative. The whole context is figurative. Unless John, and he does do this a couple times, unless John, in kind of an aside, says, this is what's going on here. This is what this represents. Make sense? Okay, because that is the prelude or the preface to really the next bulk of the book of Revelation, so that we can understand context. Context is so important. Context, 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 right? So after these things here, John says, I'm caught up into this heavenly or spiritual context or spiritual realm here. I was in the spirit, as he says, behold, a throne was standing in heaven, one sitting on the throne. Is he seeing God? Well, in essence, yes, but not literally. Okay? He's seeing a portrayal of God as God intends him to see. You might say it that way. It's like God flashing a big picture of himself, but not letting him see God himself. Right? And I know this because no one can see God and live. God himself said that back in Exodus 33 to Moses. Moses wanted to see God, and God said, no one can see me and live. So every time we do see God in Scripture, it's always through the course of a vision. Have you noticed that? Daniel sees God, but it's in a vision, Daniel chapter 7. Isaiah sees God, but it's in a vision, Isaiah chapter 6 there. Ezekiel sees God, a theophany, remember, but it's in a vision, Ezekiel chapter 1. So every time we see God, he's always in a visionary context. We're not really literally seeing God. No one can see God and live. So whatever he is seeing is certainly true to the attributes or the character of God, but is not God himself. In other words, what he describes about God is to be understood to be true, but not literal. So he's seeing one sitting on the throne. One is sitting like a jasper stone. Jasper is like diamond. Sardius, I understand, is more reddish in appearance. There's a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. So there's this. What are you seeing here? You're seeing this being sitting on a throne that is surrounded by extreme glory, unprecedented glory. Kings of earth do not have this kind of glory. There is no one that has this kind of glory, but God does have this glory. What else do you get out of that immediately? There's some things that you should pick up on right away. Where is God sitting? On a throne. What does that mean? He's reigning. He's in charge. He is the one in authority. And this is good news to these seven churches, because their Caesar also sits on a throne, but it's a throne made by men, supported by men, and does not have this kind of glory, does not have this kind of power or this kind of authority. But God sits on a throne that oversees and governs all of creation, anything and everything that's been created. And God is there on that throne. What else do you see? I mean, if you go further down, around the throne are 24 thrones, and I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white garments, golden crowns on their heads. What else are you seeing here? These aren't literal elders, they're not literal crowns and so on, but what are you getting? What's the image telling you? What's it conveying? Did you have something, Roy? Okay. What is this picture conveying to you? He's a leader, okay? He's in the middle of all these elders. He's the leader. He's the center point. If you're in the middle of something, you are the center of attention, right? And that's just something that we have to recognize here. I don't know who these elders are exactly, but there's 24 of them, which is 2 times 12, 12 being the number that is used consistently representing God's people on earth, whether it's the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles. It represents God's people. So these elders, whoever they are, you know, representing all of God's people. And what are God's people doing in essence? They're all circling around the throne. And they also have thrones. So they have power. They have authority too. These elders do. But it's not specified. It's not, we're not told about that. But it is obviously subordinate to God's authority. So we see God in authority, we see him in glory, we see this great majestic scene here, we see him being worshipped here. Out of the throne come flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. And what does this remind you of? Thinking of God's presence?
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. Okay, remember when God met Israel at Mount Sinai? What did we see? Flashes of lightning and thunder and the earthquakes and smoke and everything else. This is similar in nature. In other words, this same God who John is seeing is that God who Moses and Israel saw, you know, 1,500 years before. It's the same God, and he has the same power. Power hasn't diminished, hasn't changed at all. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. So what we're seeing here is a really not the Holy Spirit as a single personage, but characterized. The vision emphasizes the character of that Holy Spirit, that he is not monochrome. He is not one-dimensional. There is not one thing to say to describe the Holy Spirit, because he has multiple facets, multiple responsibilities, multiple roles. You're not seeing the Holy Spirit literally in 7 spirits. You're seeing the Holy Spirit, in essence, but depicted as though having 7 spirits or in the form of 7 spirits. Okay? So, keep in mind all this huge scene that we're seeing here. It precludes this great battle that's going to take place on earth. And so there's a great spiritual battle that begins in the spiritual realm, and we'll see that as we go along, and culminating with Satan being thrust out of heaven, thrown down to the earth. And then we see the spiritual battle take place on the earth in the realm of men. That's really what Revelation is all about. And so we're seeing the prelude to this, and we see God in absolute control here. And so the question might be up front, why is John seeing all this? What would you say? Why is John being shown these things? And why is he being shown these things first? Why is he being shown these things up front? Ken? Okay. Okay. To ascribe authority to that message there.
That this isn't just a lowly angel giving you the message. This is God himself.
Okay. Very good. And yeah, Dan.
I was
going
to say it's a reference point.
It is. It's a good reference point of reference there. We can always go back to this. Remember, whenever God speaks, this is the one speaking. He is the one who is speaking. Ken rightly said, we're not getting this to an angel or certainly not just an apostle. John is an apostle, keep that in mind, but he is only an apostle. An apostle is one sent. That's literally what the word means, but he's not the one doing the sending. He's the one being sent, and in this case, being sent with this message. So there's a chain of command here, okay, that we're recognizing. Okay.
This is where he's at.
This is where he resides. This is where he, you know, is controlling everything from, right? So how does this help or affect our own view and our own perspective of things? Nita?
Mm-hmm.
True. Right. 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 And again, it's not, you know, we're not seeing God, but we are seeing God's presence. We're seeing what it's like to be in God's presence there. John? Okay. All right. So it provides a point of reference or a context for ourselves too. When we come together to worship God, who are we worshiping? We're worshiping this being right here. And this is the one who's still in charge, who has not changed. He didn't change in the 1,500 years between Moses and John, and he hasn't changed in the last 2,000 years between then and now. So those are some things to keep in mind. Verse 6 says, before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. He goes on to talk about the creatures here, and one thing I want to say about the sea of glass, you see in your notes, that indicates calm repose or calmness as opposed to the turbulent sea of humanity that you'll see later that the beast comes out of. There's that roiling, you know, frothing turbulent sea here, but here there is calmness. So the idea being that even though things are bad on earth or going to get bad or going to get worse anyway, in God's world things are very calm. Things are serene. Things are peaceful. And that doesn't mean that God is unconcerned or that he's trying to rub it into, you know, the others on earth that, well, I know you're going through a bad time, but I'm okay, right? He's not saying that. He's just showing that in God's world that there's no one threatening God. He is unthreatened. He is unchallenged. There's no Satan or emperor or Roman army or anyone else coming up to God in his world and threatening him, because no one can do that. So then he gets into these creatures. What are these creatures in essence? They're called living creatures or living beings, depending on your translation. Or what are they in essence? What is it? Angels. That's what they are. They're angels. Now, they're angels like we are not used to seeing angels, perhaps, but they're angelic. Angels are always, we think, depicted as men with big wings on their back or something like this, right? And I'm not really sure where all the wings come from. A lot of that's just tradition. We assume that angels can fly, therefore they must have wings, right? And there are wings of sorts mentioned in Ezekiel's vision of God, his theophany, so we assume that all angels have wings. But keep in mind that is a vision that is very specific to Ezekiel and not necessarily carrying true to all angels from then that point forward. So these angels here, these living creatures, are angelic. They're some form of angel, a different class, if you want, of angels, which gives you an idea of what's in heaven, that it's not all just one generic angelic mob, right? Where you have all, you know, you look upon the myriads of angels and they all look identical. They all look the same. They're all fair-haired, you know, men with white clothes and harps and angel wings, right? And that's kind of what we think, and that's not necessarily the case. The first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Have we seen these kinds of animals before, or angels with animal-like descriptions before? We saw those in Daniel. Remember our study in Daniel we just went through? We saw the angels there, or depictions of empires there that took on animal-like form. Angels can do the same thing, or at least God is portraying them in that way. I don't think, this is my opinion, I don't believe that there's actual angels that look like lions and then one looks like a calf and so on, but these are attributes. Lion has to do with power. Calf has to do with strength. Human mind or face has to do with, you know, ability to reason like a man, intelligence and so on. These are attributes and characteristics. These are not to be taken literally. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. Well, there's another wing thing. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Now, that's very similar, actually, to what Isaiah saw here in chapter 6 that I referred to earlier. Isaiah sees, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 and following, he sees the Lord sitting on a throne. Of course, this is in a vision, and lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, which is a kind of angel, stood above him, each having six wings. And they say very much the same thing. In fact, that's taken in Revelation right out of this verse, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So there's some continuity there. There's some constancy in the reference to these angels. Not saying that again, is exactly how things are there in heaven, but it's just saying that there is continuity and constancy between how God's beings are depicted. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down, worship him forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne. Doesn't literally mean they take them off and pitch them into the throne. I used to think that, by the way. And then I thought, how do they get them back? But it's just kind of taking a crown down and, you know, just showing it, like taking a crown off your head and presenting it, in a sense, before the one who has the real authority, because he's the one in the center of everything. He's the one from whom their authority is derived, which is recognizing that. Now, are they literally doing all this? No, they're not literally doing all this. But there is a sense here of great and solemn worship to God. You're seeing a scene of great reverence, great respect. You're seeing a scene of solemn worship and homage being paid to God. God is in the center. He's in the center of all attention. He's in the center of heaven. You will find out later in chapter 5, he is in the center of all creation. He is in the center. He's the central part of everything. He is the one from whom all life comes, through whom all authority comes, through whom all powers come. He is the source of all these things. That's really what we're seeing here. So, casting down their crowns before the throne, they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Well, that is true. I mean, those are true statements. I don't believe they're literally saying this, but it's true statements. It does confirm and really solidify what we know about God, that he is the creator. He is a source of creation, we could say. We also know that Jesus is the creator. So it's not a contradiction. It's not like God and Jesus were fighting for who gets the billing of creator. God is the source of authority for creation. Jesus is the one who actually carries it out, is how it's being portrayed to us. But they're both creators, right? I mean, if you design, say, a ship, I'm thinking of Titanic for whatever reason. If you design a ship, you're the architect, you're the designer of the ship, and then someone else builds the ship, both of you are creating the ship. Because it came from you, it's your design, you're the one who engineered it and so on. But the one who built it is actually the one who's producing the ship. And that very much is like God and Jesus working in concert there. You know, God's the one, the architect behind it all, and Jesus is the one who actually carries it all out, conforms to that design. Verse 11 again, worthy are you, okay? Worthy. And there is that idea of worthiness, that God is not just receiving glory and praise, he is worthy of that glory and praise. If you go back to Exodus, because we studied in the Names of God class, we went back to Exodus and chapter 20, and God says, "I am the Lord your God, you shall have no gods before me, and not take my name in vain," right? Remember all that? So what he's really saying is, there's no one else like me who deserves to be treated or regarded or worshipped like me, because there is no one comparable to me. And that's what this is saying too. This is saying the same thing in different ways, that God is worthy of receiving glory and honor and power. You and me, we're just not worthy of that, okay? Now, we can receive some measure of glory or honor between us, right? Like if I did something great, you might give me a little gold star or, you know, some kind of award or something like that. I don't know. Buy me a cup of coffee, whatever. But that's very limited in scope, and that's just between us, right? It's kind of a lateral honor across the board. But this here, this is honor that goes upward. This is honor that goes to God alone. No one is to be honored like God is honored. Which calls to mind certain religions. I'm not going to get into which ones. You can fill in the blanks. But there are certain religions where the religious leaders or founders are treated as though they are divine beings. They're given respect and honor and worship that is really only deserving of a divine being. And that is condemnable. It is not something that we are to be practicing. All right? I've said a lot. Y'all have said very little in comparison, so I'm ready. Anyone have any comment? Jim? Right. Oh, it's a great point to make. Right. In fact, we're going to look at, you know, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. What's the first thing he says? Very first thing he says, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed," or really, "sacred is your name." The first thing out of the gate when we pray to God is to recognize who we're dealing with. Recognize how to be reverent and holy in our regard of him and respectful of his power, okay? You've all heard probably over the years, you know, someone praying something to the effect of, "Hey God, it's me, you know, how you doing?" Type of cavalier approach, like you were saying, just very treating him very disrespectfully, in essence. Treating God as if he were your buddy, you know, you're out and, you know, sharing a cup of coffee at the coffee shop or something like that. I mean, this is not how you should treat God. And this dovetails very nicely into our prayer class that we're going to start this Sunday, because one of the first things we need to recognize in prayer is who we're praying to and what that requires of us, because it does require something of us. Prayer is a sacrifice. It requires something of you. And if it doesn't require something of you, then it's not a sacrifice, and that means it really doesn't mean anything to us, because only things that we sacrifice for become meaningful to us. Because now we have an investment, right? Okay, so a lot of things that come together in that thought. Thank you, Jim, for bringing that up. Does anyone else have anything to say? Ivan?
I believe it's Moses. We're talking about seeing God.
Yeah.
Something to the effect of, as he passed by, you've seen him.
Yeah. Well, yes, as I said, you know, he wants to see God, but God says that you can't see me. And so this is the case here. Moses is saying to God, not disrespectfully, but he's saying, you know, you're telling me to tell these people about you, but I've not even seen you. So therefore, let me see you. And he said, God responds, "My presence will go with you, but you're not going to see me." And so Moses just comes right out and says, "Show me your glory," right? I mean, haven't you ever said that to God in so many words? "I wish I could see you." Is that a fair question? I think it is. I mean, it's a fair question. We've been praying to you all this time. We're trusting in you. I wish we could see you. Now, we're not demanding it of God, but Moses' request here is really like our request. And God says, "I will make my goodness pass before you," but he does say, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live," which is the point I was making earlier. And so it does come about that his glory passes by, and God kind of covers Moses with his hand, so to speak, and so that Moses cannot see the glory of God. But at least he is there as God passes by, whatever that means. I mean, he sees God in that respect. I don't know any more about the account than you do, than was written here, but it is significant. So does that help? That's where you're referring to right there. All right, back to Revelation chapter, we're in chapter 5 now. So before we leave chapter 4, I do want to say, I think it is most fitting that the first thing that God shows to John is himself. Instead of John having to say, "Show me your glory," God voluntarily reveals his glory to John in the way that he chooses to, in the way that he believes or knows would be best for John and for the churches. He doesn't show him his glory as he really is, but he shows him sufficiently. He shows him enough. And then he says, and this is chapter 5, verse 1 now, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals." When we think of a book, we're often thinking of a book, you know, opens up with a binding and so on, and that's probably not the case here. It's more like a scroll. Something that's scrolled up and, you know, rolled up, and then it has 7 seals. Like, everyone knows what a seal is, right? In this case, you got a little patch of hot wax that is poured upon where the paper comes together there, and then an imprint of a stamp of an insignia of some kind is impressed upon that wax. The wax cools, the paper is sealed, and then the insignia, the stamp, designates the one whose authority that letter or message comes from. So that's what is talked about with regard to a seal. This thing is written on the inside and on the back. What does that mean? What does that convey? John?
Written on both sides.
Well, that's true. It does convey that. I was thinking a little further than that, though. What is it being written on both sides convey? What does that tell you? What is it? A lot of information. You can say that. That's true. And Tim?
It's complete.
It's complete. There's no room for anything else. I mean, it's fully written, fully disclosed, fully revealed. Whatever it says is a complete message. There's no room for additions. There's no room for anything else to be added. It's probably the best answer to that. So this is the idea here, is that this thing is a complete message. There's no gaps or missing information. And when we say no missing information, we don't mean what we want to read, but rather what needs to be conveyed. There is nothing lacking in it. Verse 2, "I saw a strong angel." You see all kinds of angels in Revelation, don't you? You see angels that look like beasts and they're called living creatures. You see angels that are strong. You see angels that are quiet. You see angels that have certain functions. They're blowing trumpets or they're, you know, pouring out bowls of wrath or whatever else. You see angels having different roles and functions and duties. Here's a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" It's almost like John is being introduced into this great scene that is already in motion, and he sees this thing here, this angel declaring in front of all of heaven and all creation, "Who is worthy?" Now remember, God is worthy, so he's worthy to put together that book or that scroll. He is worthy to have the authority to say those things that are on that scroll. But who's worthy to open it up? And to open up this scroll is more than just simply reading what's on there, reading the contents. Would you agree? There's more than that. Opening up the scroll reveals the will of God as it pertains to, and this is important, the 7 churches of Asia. Why do I say that? Because this whole book is really about the 7 churches of Asia and what's going to happen, not to the whole world, not to the United States and Russia and China in the 21st century, not to our future, but rather to those people in their time, in their circumstances. And this message, this scroll, has to do with them. And yet there is no one, we find out, no one in heaven, on earth, or even under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And John begins to weep greatly because of this. Why do you think John is weeping? Lori?
Because it seemed to him that there was no hope for his church.
Okay. It might seem that there's no hope. Could say that. Dan?
He's not totally satisfied.
He's not satisfied with that. All right, here's this message, but no one's able to convey it or reveal it. Ivan? He wants to know, right? Wouldn't you want to know? If you were John, I would. I would want to know. All right, there's another element here. It's a more personal element. And you may or may not know this, and that is that John spent a lot of time in the church of Ephesus in his later life. And so he probably knew a lot of the Christians that he's writing to. He probably knew Christians in at least the church in Ephesus, if not some other churches there in proximity to Ephesus, which is all in the Asia Minor province there, right? So he knows these people. And God has a plan that needs to be revealed, and he's holding it in his right hand, and no one can open up the plan to find out what's going to happen to those whom he cares about, what's going to happen to God's people, what's going to happen to these seven churches. So, in my opinion, I can't prove this, but it seems likely, it seems plausible, that John's weeping has at least in part to do with the fact that he cares about these people himself. That is, these are not just a bunch of random, nameless, faceless people to him. These are people that he's worked with, maybe cared over, maybe even had to reprimand or admonish, but he's wanting what's best for them, and here's an opportunity to learn about their future, and no one can seem to open up this scroll. That's a reason for weeping right there. Nita?
Well, he's also...
He's what? Right.
It's like reading a mystery and the last chapter is missing. You know,
right.
Get to that point if you're eager to know what is coming next.
It's true.
It would be frustrating.
It would be very frustrating. I'm sure some of this is, frustration, discouragement, disappointment, etc. All those things combined there as to why he's weeping here. And yet, one of the elders said to me, one of those 24 elders, so that's the only elders that have been mentioned so far, stop weeping. There's an answer. There's a solution. What a source of great comfort to John and to us. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Might put it this way, a lamb that looks like, that has the markings of having been slain. Kind of like Jesus when he appeared before the disciples in the upper room, right, after he, after his resurrection. And he says, put your hand into my side, feel my hand where the, where the nails pierced. Here's someone who has the characteristics of having been slain. And he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Does that mean that Jesus really is a lamb that looks like he's been slain that has seven horns and seven eyes? It doesn't mean that. But these are attributes of Jesus or of this. We know this is Jesus because if that was, I hope that wasn't a deal breaker there. But we know that this is Jesus, but not being portrayed literally. We know that these are characteristics of Jesus. We know the horns indicate what? Power, authority, right? We know eyes communicate what?
See everything.
Omniscience, we might say, okay? All knowingness, seeing everything. And that's what Jesus has. He has power. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, rather. And then he sees all things. Remember, we're all laid bare before him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. So Jesus carries those characteristics here. Is he a lamb? Yes. Is he a lion? Yes, he is. Is he a root of David? He's all those things. So which one is it? Right, and so that's the whole idea here, is that he is all these things. If you think of the lion of Judah, you can go back to, as I see here in the notes, show you in the notes, Genesis 49, it talks about that. As far back as, Jacob giving blessings to Judah, he talks in essence about the strength and the power that will come from Judah. And then the root of David talks about, in essence, the legitimacy, the authenticity of Jesus' right to be the king of the Jews initially, and then the king of all creation. He has that right. And when you talk about the Lamb, there is the role or the work or what he accomplished. Remember John 1:29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus there at the Jordan River, what he says? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, some of you know that verse, and that's good. That's a good verse to know. Here's the Lamb of God. Now, was John the Baptist literally seeing a lamb coming along? Jesus going, bah, right? And he's just portrayed as a lamb. No, but it does say something about his character, or in this case, his role, his work, his function was to be an offering, a sacrificial offering. Thus, the word slain. Slain is something that you would expect of a sacrificed animal. The animal has been slain. Not butchered, not just simply exterminated or executed, but slain has to do with a proper kind of killing method for the purpose of an offering. So we see all these things coming together. John sees all of this here. Some of this is described to him, and then some of it he sees. The description is the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. But what he sees is a lamb. Well, how can a person be a lamb and a lion all at once? You might ask that question. It's a fair question. And the fact is that Jesus contains within himself, it personifies those attributes. He is the lion. He is also the lamb. He is the root of David. He's also the Son of God. You read early verses in Romans chapter 1, and Paul talks about that. He's descended from David, but he's also the Son of God through the power of the Spirit, right? All these things that you can see come together. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Why did he take the book? Because he can do something with it. And what is he going to do? He's going to open it. And how come he can come and take that out of his hand? Because he's worthy. Those are the words that come up. Look at verse 9. Worthy of you to take the book. You are worthy of that. Now, when we talk of worthiness here, we're talking about someone's worthness. The worth or the value that they have intrinsically in this case. Jesus has personal worth, personal intrinsic value. We're talking about his moral character that was never disgraced by sin or corruption of any kind, even though he lived on this earth. So we're thinking about all those things here that Jesus incorporates into himself. He is worthy to take this book out of the hand of God. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the four living elders, 24 elders rather, fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp. Remember, God is on the throne in the center of all this attention, and Jesus is coming up to him at his throne. God is not getting up and handing the book off, if you will, but rather Jesus is coming up to him. Now Jesus himself is in the center of all this attention, and now they're giving him praise. And notice what it says, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are, and this is John's part of John's aside here, he's telling you literally what this bowl represents, or these bowls represent, which are the prayers of the saints. Kind of an aside. Kind of like you stick your head out of the story for a minute and say, okay, this is who this really is, right? And then let's go back to the story. That's what's happening here. And so we see these harps, there's music in God's world, there's incense, but that is really representative of the prayers of the saints. We see that in chapter 8 as well. The prayers of the saints going up before God like incense, which is good, because incense is good, right? I mean, if it's good incense, it's pleasing, it's aromatic, it's something that God wants to surround himself with. This is all good stuff. Okay, Nita?
Yeah. The contrast too between his worthiness here, but the way that he was killed on earth by men who found him unworthy to
That's true. The irony, the paradox here is that Jesus was condemned because of blasphemy. He's accused of being blasphemous, which is unworthy, right? He's unworthy to be called a son of God, even though he referred to himself as God's son. And they said, blasphemy, and therefore unfit or unworthy to live. That's why they executed him. The fact is, though, he proved himself to be the son of God. And having proved himself to be that who he claimed to be, well, now it's not blasphemy. Now it's the truth. I mean, if you say you're the son of God, well, you need to prove it. But if you can prove it, well, then you are the son of God. Right? It stands to reason. So, Christ alone is worthy. He is able to take this scroll, and now all of heaven pays respect and homage to him. And it says, and they sang a new song. And this is part of that song. And so what are we seeing in heaven already? We're seeing color, right? Sounds, particularly music, not just sounds. We're seeing, we're also seeing songs, okay? Actual songs, not just music as demonstrated by the harps, but also songs and singing. Does that tell you something about the importance of our singing here? We are doing what is already being done in heaven. Now, we're not doing it as well as it's being done in heaven, and we're not doing it exactly like it is being done in heaven, I'm certain, but we are doing something that is complementary to or is parallel to what is already being done in heaven. Does that make sense? You see why singing and songs and music in the church is so important. It's crucial to our coming together and fellowshipping. It doesn't mean we have to sing every single time we assemble, but it does mean that singing needs to be an integral part of our fellowshipping, of our assembling together. Lori?
In a way, we're actually being trained for our future in heaven.
Okay. We're doing something that has already been done in heaven. In other words, they're not doing it because we're doing it. Rather, we're doing it because they're doing it. You see? Right? Just like I said about marriage before, God didn't give us marriage and then said, hey, that's a great idea. We should do that with Jesus in the church, right? And then uses earthly marriage to convey that. And it's quite the opposite. There's already a union, a holy heavenly union called the marriage between Christ and the church already planned in heaven. And what we're doing here is just mimicking that in essence. We're just mirroring that. What does the song say? Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, as we've already said. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There's that word purchase. What does that indicate then when we talk about being converted to God, being baptized into Christ? Is that a purchase transaction? It absolutely is. And it's nothing less than that, honestly. And the purchase price or the means of the purchaser really is our really is Christ, rather, blood. Because Paul says this in so many words here in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, that you are not your own and you have been bought with a price. Well, what's the price? The price is Christ's blood, his body and his blood, his life. That's what we've been bought with. Peter has something to say about that as well in 1 Peter chapter 1. He talks about the preciousness of that. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we can see this. We can see the importance, the value of that purchase. So that means we don't belong to ourselves, right? Titus chapter 1, or 2 rather, Titus chapter 2 and down near the end of that chapter, he talks about how we, verse 14, who Christ gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify him for himself a people for his own possession. We are a possession of God, because we've been purchased by God with the blood of Christ to serve him. You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself any longer. That means you can't just do anything you want to do. And that means, as you'll see in the sermons coming up in the next few weeks, there are things that you need to get rid of, perhaps, in your life, as well as things that you need to incorporate or to bring into your life, because that's part of the purchase agreement, right? So we'll have to stop here in the midst of that great praise scene, but we're out of time. So we'll stop here, and we'll just pick it up here next week and talk more about this.